We are going to take as our text today the 15th verse of Romans chapter 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Of all human relationships, none draws more wonder or causes greater discussion than that of an adoptive parent to an adopted child. It is a relationship of grace and mercy, though it can be marked by times of testing and turmoil. Yet there is always something about that relationship which fascinates those who have had biological children of their own. For there is between biological parents and their children a physical and genetic tie which should bind them very closely to each other. Yet it is sometimes the case that those parents and children can find sources of conflict which make that strong and natural tie bend and sometimes even break. Adoption, however, depends not so much, or often not at all, on a physical or genetic tie as it does on the voluntary action of the parents to take an abandoned child into their home and to undertake not only to care for that child's physical and emotional needs, but also to love the child as though he or she were their natural offspring. It is that deliberate choice to love a child or children, not usually related to the adoptive parents at all, which makes adoption such a wonder. Sometimes adoptive parents are applauded for doing such a wonderful thing. And there are some people who believe that parents adopt out of some sense of duty to society, out of some sense of unselfishness, or out of some sense of wanting to gain the commendation of others. Perhaps those motivations do come into play in some situations. But if parents adopt for those reasons, they will almost surely encounter difficulty or disaster. Parents adopt out of a love which arises in their hearts for the child. They resolve to pursue the difficult legal process, and of course, in our own society, it is made extremely difficult to pay the high costs that are involved in every way, emotionally and financially, because they have come to love that child. And they want that child to bear their name and to have every legal right to inherit along with the natural children, if there are any. Adoption is not easy. And it is not something undertaken just for a day, or a week, or a month. It is the beginning of a whole new relationship, one which depends almost entirely for its success on the approach taken by the new parents. It was for that reason that the Spirit of God likened the new relationship between the Creator and His redeemed creatures to the adoption of sons. Those whom the Heavenly Father chose to adopt had not even the slightest aspect of character to commend themselves to His care. Adoptive parents in this world usually choose to adopt a child because there is something that draws their attention to that child. Something about that child which they find attractive, which they find appealing. But in the case of the Heavenly Father, He chose to adopt in spite of everything He knew to be true about His prospective children. He knew that they were foul and filthy sinners, committed from the day of their births to defying the Father's law. He knew that they had no interest in the things of God, and that they had no inclination to do that which was right. And yet, such was His love toward them, and such the depths of His grace, that He chose them anyway, and undertook their adoption. It is that reality which lies at the heart of their assurance that all is well with their souls. The 8th chapter of Romans, from which we have read today, draws a sharp distinction between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. And I think you should not miss that distinction. I don't have the time to preach down that line this morning, but I think you should not miss that. That those who are Christ's are described as walking after the Spirit. Those who are not Christ's are described as walking after the flesh. So there is not here in this chapter any suggestion that some of the Lord's people walk after the flesh. Instead, what is being stressed here is that those who are in Christ Jesus walk after the Spirit. And why do they do that? Because the Spirit of Christ is in them, and they are led by the Spirit of God. We read in verse 14, the verse just before our text, that those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Is this chapter teaching then the doctrine of sinless perfection? That those who walk after the Spirit will never do anything that is characterized by the flesh? No, it is not teaching that at all. It is instead an argument. It is an argument for mortifying the deeds of the body through the power of the Spirit. It is an argument that the children of God ought to be pursuing that sanctification which the Scriptures indicate is to be their portion. That perfection that will only be realized in its fullness when they reach heaven. As the late Dr. Bob Jones Jr. put it so well on a number of occasions, the Christian has every blessing in this life as he pursues the will of God. That is argument enough to be a Christian. But here's the greater thing. There's something better ahead. Something better ahead. Think of all the joy that comes to Christians in this life, and then think that there is something better ahead. The child of God, Paul is arguing, should always have his eye on that which is to come. He should remember that eternity will soon dawn, and that only what is done for Christ will last. This text describes the atmosphere which the people of God breathe. Their walk with God is the result of this new relationship. Today, let us give attention to this portrait. Let us see here the character of God's adopted children. It is this aspect of the saints' relationship with God which is sometimes and perhaps frequently neglected. Yet it is the ground of great confidence and great assurance. The message of this text and its context is that you can know that you are a child of God. And that such knowledge will transform the way in which you live. It will change your emotional state. It will make you less susceptible to the alterations of your circumstances. It will deliver you from the devil's efforts to get you to wonder if you are really on the right road when it comes to getting to heaven. For the devil operates in the arena of doubt and fear. This text of Scripture brings you into the arena of assurance. It comes in the midst of the chapter, which concludes with that ringing statement that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It comes in the midst of the chapter in which we also learn that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That is, the relationship which exists between the Heavenly Father and His adopted children lies at the foundation of their peace and their safety in this troubled world. And that is a message as well to those who are still unconverted. You can have no peace and safety in this world as long as you are still in your lost condition. But beyond that, you can have no confidence at all concerning eternity as long as you decline the call of the gospel. You decline to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Either you are a child of the Father in heaven or you are a child of hell. So which is it today? For this chapter cuts it just that plainly. Well, be assured that if you are not a child of God today, your situation can still be changed. For the God of heaven calls you today to repent of your sin and to believe on Christ. Those who this day come to Christ will know the joy that they have been adopted into the family of God. Now, our text gives us three lessons regarding God's adopted children. The first lesson is this: there is a terror from which to be delivered. If you look at verse 15, you will find that there are three verbs in the verse. The two words, received, and the word, cried. The tenses of these verbs are important, for the first two verbs deal with actions that occurred at a definite point in history. Literally, Paul was saying, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. That's the force of it. In other words, pointing our attention to that point when you were turned from darkness to light, that at that point when the Spirit of God operated in your soul to call you to light, at that point you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, you received the spirit of adoption. What is being emphasized then is the historical nature of what happened. You cannot dispute these actions. They are as surely historical in character as the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse then is speaking of certainty. It is the slayer of doubt. By virtue of this adoption, the children of God have been delivered from something. There is something they did not receive. When they came to Christ in faith, they did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We hear in this text an echo of that which Paul would later write to Timothy. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and to verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. When you were born again, you did not receive the spirit of fear. You did not receive the spirit of bondage. Now, from what have the children of God been delivered as a result of this adoption? They have been delivered, first of all, from the bondage of guilt. The word for bondage in our text speaks of slavery. And in the context of the chapter, it is plain that the bondage, the slavery of which Paul was speaking, is the bondage of the law. If you go back into the early verses of the chapter, you read about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in verse 2, as opposed to the law of sin and death. You read in verse 3 about what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning the law of sin and of death. What the law could not bring about, which was the salvation of fallen creatures. The great controversy in the first century was over whether or not the Gentiles, who had not been brought up in Judaism, would have to become Jews and perform all of the requirements of the law, especially the ceremonial law, which meant circumcision, which meant taking vows and going to worship at the temple, and all of that, all of those requirements. There were some who were saying the Gentiles would have to fulfill them before they could be considered Christians. In other words, they were saying that the path to Christianity was through Judaism, and you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. But what was the message of the apostles? Not even the Jews themselves could live up to the requirements of the law. At the time of Christ, the Jewish religion was built upon the bondage of guilt. It was a religion of penances. It was a religion of do this and don't do that. On the Sabbath day, you only need to take so many steps. And that was reckoned to be a Sabbath day's journey. It was called that. In other words, if you took one step more than that, that was considered a breaking of the law. But anything up to that was all right. And many such requirements as that. It was a religion of doing things to make up for your sins. Now that should sound familiar, because that is the approach that man always takes in his religion. You must do something to balance the book. You must do something to make up for what you did or what you didn't do, as the case may be. You have to do something. That was not the religion of the gospel. Today there are people who are laboring in the bondage of that guilt, in false religion. Do this, do that. There are people who do works of charity out of a sheer idea that if they do this, they will somehow make up for something that they either have done or that they're going to do. And they do that because they are aware they're going to have to stand before God. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. They didn't want to be in God's presence because they were conscious of this bondage of guilt. Now let me say that guilt is a judicial determination. It is strictly an objective measure of your compliance with God's law. So that your feeling has nothing to do with it. There are some people who say, well, I don't feel that I have done anything wrong. I don't feel that I have violated God's law at all. It doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is the standard of God's law. And God demands perfection. If you don't meet that standard, you have violated that law. But those who are the children of God have been delivered from this bondage of guilt. And there is something else from which they have been delivered along with that bondage of guilt. They have been delivered from the prospect of doom. The reality of guilt can only have one outcome apart from the intervention of God's grace, and that is everlasting destruction. And I don't think I can put that too plainly. The fear of which our text is speaking here is that dread, that terror that removes every feeling of security. It's that feeling that comes over you when you look over the precipice of a high cliff and you feel yourself only a few steps from plunging over the edge. You can go to the Grand Canyon. And in spite of all of the efforts of the government to look after us and see that we don't do anything by which we might hurt ourselves, there are still a lot of places at the Grand Canyon where there are no railings at all, no fences. You can walk right up and look over the edge. And it is that feeling that when you get right up to the edge, that feeling that comes over you, that there is danger imminently in the offing. It is this fear of which Paul is speaking here, this bondage that leads to this fear, this terror. And the ironic thing is that this fear of meeting God is the very thing that helps to perpetuate the bondage. It's the very thing that leads people to do things that they imagine are going to assuage that feeling of fear, that feeling of terror. Well, if you're not in Christ today, you ought to be terrified. Because you stand today on the very edge of eternity, on the very precipice. It is as though your feet were right at the very edge, and you are looking over, not into the Grand Canyon, but into a pit that has no bottom, into a pit where there is nothing but darkness. And all that has to happen is for your breath to stop. And you plunge over the edge into that pit and you fall forever in darkness and yet in torment. Those who have been adopted, Paul is saying, did not receive this spirit of bondage again to fear. But those who have not been adopted did receive it when they were born into this world. And the most frightening aspect of the terror is this one, from which the children of God have also been delivered, the absence of ability. Before sinners are adopted into the family of God, they have no ability with which to seek the Lord. Now, some of them say, there you have it. I don't have any ability, therefore I cannot become a Christian. I cannot seek the Lord. But wait a minute. The Lord has commanded you to believe on the gospel. And yet here is the reality, that unless God has mercy on you, you have no interest. Why is it that people can sit in a gospel service and hear the gospel preached, and they can hear the entreaties of the gospel preacher to come to Christ, to close with Christ? Why is it that they can hear those things and still be unmoved, and still go out? That is a testimony to the fact that they are unable, totally uninclined to seek the Lord. The Bible depicts them as dead in their trespasses and their sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I look on the word dead there as meaning dead. A person who is dead has no ability. He can't get up and do anything. He's dead. And his spiritually, he cannot seek after the Lord. And they have no interest in seeking after the Lord. Why? Because they are in bondage. They are the slaves of sin. They are the slaves of Satan. If you're not converted today, that is where you are. You are the slave of the devil. So here in verse 15 is a great terror from which sinners must be delivered. And those who have been adopted into the family of God, they have been delivered from this great terror. But then let us move on in the text. Let us consider the next thing, and that is a tenderness on which to depend. A terror from which to be delivered, a tenderness on which to depend. For though this text speaks of what some did not receive, it also speaks of what they did receive. They received the Spirit of adoption. They have become the children of God. We were singing it in that hymn just before the message today. What a glorious calling it is. Children of God, oh glorious calling. They have received the Spirit of adoption. Now, let us notice several things about this change, this tenderness now of which I speak. First of all, notice that the Spirit of which we read here is a teaching Spirit. He has something to say. Who is this Spirit of adoption? Well, He is referred to elsewhere in this chapter, in verse 9, as the Spirit of Christ. In verse 14, He is the Spirit of God. In verse 2, He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So the Spirit of adoption which those who have come to Christ have received is none other than the Spirit of Christ. And what does He do? He teaches concerning Christ. You turn to the Gospel of John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 26. Here our Lord says concerning the Spirit, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." Turn over to chapter 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Here is what the Spirit of adoption does. He reveals Christ. He shows Christ to those who are lost in their sin. He teaches concerning the fullness of Christ's person, that He is fully God and fully man. He teaches that Christ is sinless. He teaches that Christ is the spotless Lamb of God, set apart to be the sacrifice for sin. That is what the Spirit of adoption teaches. If you have come to Christ, you have received the Spirit of adoption. Your interest then is in what He has to say to you. A religion that does not set Christ before people is not a gospel religion. The Spirit of Christ teaches concerning the fullness of Christ's person, and it draws your attention inevitably and inexorably to the cross of Calvary. "We preach Christ crucified," Paul said. That was what he desired to know among the people of Corinth. That was his whole message to them. People who were bound in such deep sin that you would hardly imagine they could have been saved. And what does he say to them? "What did I propose to know among you? Did I propose to come among you with the words of the Greek philosophers and debate among you the statements of all the Greek philosophers. No, not at all. That is what some of them wanted to do. But he said, what I proposed to speak among you was only one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For he said to them, it is the preaching of the cross, which is to those who are saved the power of God. It's the power of God to lost souls. It's the power of God to save souls. The preaching of the cross. That is why in this church we lift up the Lamb of God. That is why we urge people to behold the Lamb of God. The Spirit of adoption teaches concerning Christ. He is a teaching spirit. He has a message for us to receive. Notice there is also an emphasis here not only on a teaching spirit, but on a transformed relationship. He is the Spirit of adoption. Now we read of this adoption elsewhere in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. And verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come... Well, let's go back and read in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. That is, because you have been adopted, now you have a different relationship. The Spirit who is now within you is evidence that you have been made the child of God. That your relationships in this world have all been changed. No longer are you then in bondage to the devil. No longer are you at the devil's command to do what the devil says. No longer are you under his rule and his domain. You have become a child of the King. With all that that entails, and we're going to point that out shortly. But the Spirit of adoption is the evidence of that transformed relationship. And notice then the significance of verse 9 in this chapter. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, dwell in you. Now that helps you to understand the first few verses of the chapter. You see in verse 1, there are always those who want to make an application of verse 1 that is based on a misinterpretation of the text. They want to say, you see, there are those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh, and there are those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit. I submit to you, that interpretation cannot be maintained if you read down a few verses. Or you read down a few verses and you find, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, here's the transformation. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Therefore, your whole life has been changed. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If the Spirit of adoption is not dwelling in you, if you did not receive the Spirit of adoption, what's the conclusion of the Apostle Paul? You are none of his. You do not belong to Christ. You are not a child of God. There is a transformed relationship. Dear friend, you need to be sure that you have the spirit of adoption. Or that transformed relationship produces a tenacious confidence. For here is something upon which you can depend. Notice the words of verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When you receive this spirit of adoption, friend, when the spirit of adoption comes into your soul, the Spirit of God indwells you, the Spirit who is the third person of the Trinity, He indwells you and He bears witness. He speaks, He teaches, He testifies in your own soul that you are a child of God. And every child of God knows that experience. He knows what it is to have the Spirit of God testify. That is why those who are saved know that they are saved. Because the Spirit of God testifies that they are the children of God. These are things that cannot be shaken by any man. We read in Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, that the Lord will come to shake things. That there will be things shaken that will be shaken out of existence. But I want to tell you, when everything in the world is shaken and falls into rubble, there is something that cannot be disturbed, and that is this reality. When the Spirit of Christ is within you, you know that you are a child of God. And there's nothing in this world, no amount of money, no size of house, no type of car, nothing that you can have that can replace the joy of knowing that you are a child of God. So here is this tenderness. Now, we began the text with a look at that terror, the spirit of bondage, again to fear. But then we come to this tenderness, this spirit of adoption. And then the third thing in the text, a tongue with which to delight. Notice he says, ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is, again, one of those words we find from time to time in the New Testament. It comes directly into our language from Aramaic. It is the Aramaic word for Father. And in fact, some linguists have said that if you study a child in his development of his language, this may not always be the case, but it's been observed to be the case many, many times, that it is the first effort at speech that a child makes, that syllable, Abba, da, 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 like that. It is that very foundation of human language, Abba, Father. And it emulates the very words of our Lord. If you turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 36, you find our Lord in Gethsemane's garden. Here we find our Lord in great agony of soul. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. Our Lord Jesus spoke those words. Now we find in our text that the spirit of adoption that we receive when we are born again, enables us to say the same thing. To speak to God as our Father. to speak to God in the same way that Christ spoke to Him as our Father. It is an unashamed voice of which we read here. It is a loud cry whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. It is like that cry that Peter uttered when he... And the Lord had bidden him to walk on the water to come to him. And then when Peter began to sink and he saw everything about him, he cried out, Lord, save me! It is that kind of cry. We cry out to God as our Father. And we express in that cry our complete dependence upon Him. An unashamed voice. A comforting name. Father. We may address Him by any of His titles, by any of His names, by His personal name of Jehovah, by His many titles that we find throughout the Old Testament, El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Bethel. You can go on and on. We were speaking on Wednesday evening of Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. But there is a comfort in this name, Father. Abba, Father. That is a real relationship. Sometimes I think when we come to pray, we use that word so often in prayer that we lose sight of what it conveys. He is our Father. He is our Father who is in heaven. It is a name that is designed to bring comfort to the people of God in the midst of the turmoil of this world. Our Father. Then notice also that there is an overwhelming benefit. When we come to the context and to verse 17, we find what it means to receive the Spirit of adoption, to become the children of God. For we read that if we are the children of God, then we are heirs. You see, this is what adoption is all about. Now, I haven't spoken really on the subject of the doctrine of adoption at all. That I'll leave for another time. But this is what adoption is about. It is a legal act. The Catechism puts it in words similar to this. I can't quote it exactly right off the top of my head. But it is that act of God's grace whereby we are received into and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We're received into the number of the sons of God. And we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Here is the benefit. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a glorious thing this is. We are put into the same relationship with Christ. He is not an adopted son. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. But we, by God's grace, have now been made His brethren. And we read in Hebrews that He is not ashamed to call us His brethren. Now you think of that. You think of cases where there would be natural children and adopted children in the same house. Do you not think that is always a source of tension between the natural child and the adopted child? That here this adopted child has been brought into the home and has been put on the same legal footing with the natural child so that he becomes an heir of the parents. And there has been throughout history case after case where when it came time for the inheritance to be given, there was dispute. But here we have a situation where the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of glory, is not ashamed to call us His brethren, His brothers and sisters, to be joint heirs with us. We inherit with Him. if we are children of God. And remember the argument that Paul is making here. That is the whole point of the text. You receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And this Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. And if you are a child of God, then you are an heir of God. And a joint heir with Christ. You're going to inherit everything that Christ is going to inherit. So this tongue, this cry then, in delight praises God for this evidence of His grace and His mercy. And it is that tongue, fired by the Spirit of adoption, which we speak to those who are yet outside of Christ and call upon them to make haste this day to come to the Savior, to become a child of God. Every child can understand that. You know what it is to be a child of your parents. Here, this text is speaking about being a child of God. It comes about only as sinners come to turn from their sins and to rest entirely in the work of Christ. Can you cry, Abba, Father, today? Can you speak to God as your Father? Oh, dear friend, I trust that today you will be able to come and to give testimony that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Christianity is not about bondage. It's not about fear. Christianity is about joy. It's about that spirit of adoption by which we call upon God as our Father and rejoice in the privileges of the sons of God. If today you find yourself outside of Christ, then before you leave this place, come to the Savior. Close with Christ. Know the joy of His salvation. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we commend into Thy care the word that Thou hast given for this day. O Lord, we ask Thee that Thou would write it upon our souls. Grant that it may be a source of joy to those who know Thee. But grant, O Lord, that it may be a source of exhortation to those who know Thee not. We pray today that Thou wilt bring sinners into Thy kingdom and make them into Thy children. Hear us, O Lord, we ask. Grant fruit for the preaching of Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.